All right. Yeah. Good morning, everyone. How are you doing?
Doing good.
Yeah. If you have your Bible, grab it. Open it up to 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2. While you're turning there, I'm going to put Melissa Johnson on the spot. Not Troy Johnson, but Melissa Johnson, because I know better. Melissa, why don't you come up here real fast? I'm going to grab Pastor Jared's mic. I think it's important at times that we as a church, so just follow with me, just go with me. We're not on any kind of set schedule, even though we do have kind of an agenda. But I think it's important at times for us to pause in the busyness of our routine, our day, and give glory to God, okay? To acknowledge when God does something in the midst of our congregation, because the Word says that we are made overcomers by two things, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And I'm going to ask Melissa, if she would, to share a testimony for those of you that aren't on our email list, email mailing list. I want Melissa to just kind of share a testimony of what God has done in their family this past week. So here you go. Pastor Jared's mic's hot, right? All right, here we go.
Hi, everyone. So this week has been a very rough week for the Johnson household. Monday night, we ended up taking Olivia to the emergency room with an ear infection. And Olivia kept getting worse and kept getting worse and kept getting worse. And on Wednesday, maybe? I can't remember. On Wednesday, we ended up taking her into the pediatrician who drew a bunch of lab works, and things came back that were not great. But we went ahead and went home, and then Thursday we get a call that says that she now has to go back to her oncologist, and things are not, don't look so good. So Thursday night, I probably had the worst breakdown of my whole entire life, because most of you in this room were with us 13 years ago when Olivia was diagnosed with leukemia. The whole entire time in my head, the devil kept saying, this is what it is, this is what it is, this is what it is. And I think I remember telling you, I'm not for sure the exact wording, but I was like, I've got to get the devil out of my head because my God is stronger than this, and this is not what it is. So Thursday or Friday morning, now we go to the oncologist. You know, we have to be there at 8:30. We're there by 8:10. You know, we're going to make sure that we do not miss this appointment. And we do a bunch of lab work again, and the oncologist comes in and says there are some things that just don't look right. For those of you, I'll give you a little history in biology. Your blood count, your white count should be at least 4.0 or higher. Olivia's is now at a 2.63. Dana will tell me, a 2.3. Your platelets should run at 170 or higher. Olivia is now sitting at just a little under 110. So everything indicates that it could be cancer again. The oncologist is not definite or at the time, you know, what's going on, that we just need to keep waiting. And the whole entire time, I'm just praying. And 13 years ago in the hospital, I made the decision to give my child to God, 110%. And Friday, I did the exact same thing. I said, God, whatever your will is, whatever your way is. And John David, I don't know if you really remember this, but when you were praying with us on the phone, you said something that really stuck to me, and it was really hard for me to accept. But after an hour, I did accept it. John David had said that no matter what, here on earth or with him, God will make her whole. That was hard because I kept saying to myself, I've only had 17 years with her here on this earth. And I was selfish, and I was like, God, I don't want your will to be done. I want mine to be done. And an hour later, I finally said, okay, God, she is yours. I gave her to you. She is 100% yours. and it is your will. About 4:30 Friday, we got a phone call, and some of the pathology reports have come back. Of course, my heart stops, but it appears that the cancer, as far as leukemia is concerned and all of that, is not there.
So, amen.
My testimony, or for Olivia's testimony, is that our God is bigger and our God is greater. And those voices that the devil keeps saying, see, I told you I could knock her back down again, were all lies. And Olivia still needs a lot of prayers. We will find out probably Monday whether or not she has to do a bone marrow and a spinal, just to eliminate any of cancers there. But she is very sick still. But we are now leaning more towards that this is a virus and that's something we can fight versus cancer. And the only thing that I could leave any of you guys with today is that trust in God 100%, because he already knows the outcome. He already has it figured out. And like John David said, one way or another, he will make her whole. And that's what we have to trust in and believe in. So.
Amen. Thank you. Melissa, don't go anywhere. So Melissa, why don't you come up here to the front? Tori, you can come up to the front now too, please. Church, we're just going to take a few moments. Is this okay? And again, I know we have a schedule. You guys want to go eat, stuff like that. But let me tell you something. When one of us hurt, we all hurt. Amen? So I'm going to ask a couple of the guys, if you would, come around, surround Troy. A couple of the ladies, if you would, come surround Melissa. And I'm going to lead us in prayer. All right. And if you're still sitting in your seat, if you would just extend your hand to them as just a sign of agreement. Father, we just come before you right now, knowing that you are the great healer. You are our provider. And so, Lord God, we just lift up the Johnsons to you, and specifically Olivia, and we pray your healing touch on her body. Father, we give you praise for this report that we've just heard, because we know whose report we're going to believe, that Satan's a liar, but that you are the great physician. And so we continue to pray for her in the coming weeks. Father, we just pray complete healing of her body from the top of her head to the soles of her feet. If it's a virus, Father, we just pray that you remove it. If it's anything else, Father, we pray that you remove it. And in the end, Lord God, we're going to give you glory for it. And we continue to lift up their family, specifically Troy and Melissa as well. Father, may your peace that surpasses all understanding just guard and protect their heart, that any thought that would like to exalt itself above you, Lord God, that they would take it captive, crucify it to your cross, submit it to you, and focus on you, Father, because this is how they are going to fight this battle. It's not by what they can do. It's by what you can do. So, Father, we glorify you in this moment. We make much of you in this moment, and we thank you for what you're going to do in and through them, and we give you praise. In Jesus' holy name, amen and amen. Amen. So officially, my time does not start until right now, okay? 2 Samuel chapter 2. Now, chapters 2 through 5, and I really should include chapter 1 in this that we covered last week. These chapters, they tell of the transition from the end of Saul's reign to the beginning of David's reign as king. And quite frankly, what you're going to discover is it's a hot mess. It's not a clean transfer of power like we're used to or accustomed to here in America. It's ugly. And as you're about to see, it's really even hard to determine who are the good guys. Who stands out as the one being the example that we should follow? But even through all of this, even through this hot mess, nothing could prevent David's rise of becoming king, because nothing can stop God's plans. Not David's imperfections, As you're about to see, not Saul's commander Abner, not his evil plans, not even the ugliness of humanity, as you're going to see, that is going to arise in the story. You see, God's plans are unstoppable. So here we go, 2 Samuel chapter 2. Let's start out in verse number 1. This is what Scripture tells us. After this, after what? Well, after David found out Saul was dead, and he makes this song for Saul and Jonathan. After this, David then inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." And David said, "To which shall I go up?" And church, let me tell you something. It's important that you're specific when you're praying with God, that you're not just general. So David asks, okay, I need to get specific, because there's a lot of towns, there's a lot of cities in Israel or Judah. To which shall I go up? And God told him, to Hebron. Now there are at least two monumental things that are happening here in verse number 1. The first one is the city in which God directs David to go back to in the land of Judah. And specifically, that city is Hebron. Now to you and I, that town doesn't really mean anything to us, but it should, because if you were one of the first listeners of this, you would understand immediately that Hebron was the city of the patriarchs. God tells David to go to Hebron because it's going to link David with the patriarchs. When Abraham and Lot separate, remember, Their herds are getting too big. Their workers are starting to clash with one another, and they need to separate. So when Abraham and Lot separate, guess which town Abraham lands in? Hebron. When Abraham dies, where is he buried? Hebron. When his son Isaac dies, where is Isaac buried? Hebron. Later on in Genesis, when Jacob tells Joseph to go check on his brothers because they were out tending the sheep, guess where they start, or where they are living in that moment? Hebron. Come on, church, you could participate. I mean, it's okay. There's only one answer. We've already covered it, all right? Yeah, not Jesus, Hebron. When Jacob dies, remember, they're in Egypt at this moment. And when Jacob dies, guess where he tells Joseph to bury him? It's not in Egypt. It's in Hebron. Yeah. Hebron. And this place that God tells David to go to is not just any place. It links David with the patriarchs, and more specifically to Abraham. And again, with the title of this series, The Shadow King. Guess how the genealogy of Christ starts? Matthew chapter 1 tells us the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Matthew then goes through the list linking Christ to not only David, but also to Abraham. But Hebron is also important because it means that the end of David's running is over. David's exile has now come to an end. I mean, this person, this man who once served the king, King Saul, the man who led Israel's armies into battle, the man that married one of the king's daughters, this man, David, has been outlawed by Saul and on the run. He's driven into the desert. He's driven into the wilderness. He's hunted like an animal. But now God tells David it's time to go home. David's exile is now over. Imagine if you were David, how you must have felt. It must have been surreal to hear God's words and God to tell him, yeah, go back to Judah, go to Hebron, which, by the way, is just 13 miles from his hometown of Bethlehem. He tells them to go back, and so David and all his men, they go and live in the towns of Hebron. Look at verse number 4, because here's what happens. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So all this time of waiting, after all these years of trusting in God, that God would take care of Saul, that he wouldn't need to do anything about it. God would take care of it. Now here in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4, we are starting to finally see David's anointing come to fulfillment. Now, granted, his first subjects, those who anoint him, who acknowledge him as king, are from his own town, from his own tribe. But God is beginning to show David that his reign is starting. It's beginning to be fulfilled. As I said in the introduction, this ascension, though, to the throne is not just going to be a straight shot. Because even though David is going to be crowned king, or he's been crowned king by the men of Judah, Abner, remember Abner, the commander of Saul's armies, while David is being crowned king over the house of Judah, Abner is crowning for himself his own king. Go to verse 8. Here we go. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Good luck with that. Verse number 9. And he made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. So follow with me for a second. If you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 14, you're going to discover that not only was Abner the commander of all of Saul's armies, he was also Saul's uncle. He's family. He's related to Saul. And throughout the book of 1 Samuel, we see Abner, and we find him in a lot of situations, a lot of different scenes in the story. He was there when David killed Goliath. In fact, he's the one that brought David, after Goliath had been slain, he's the one that brought David to Saul. He was there at the king's table when Jonathan put his dad to the test on whether or not he wanted to harm or kill David. And he more than likely was there when Saul acknowledged that David would be king. Remember, 1 Samuel chapter 24, look at it with me if you would. Verse number 20, this is Saul talking, and this is what Saul says. And now behold, I, Saul, know that you, David, shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Saul heard this. Or Saul, Abner heard this. He would have known. But more importantly, Abner was there in the camp when David had the second opportunity to take Saul's life. David snuck in, you remember, and he stole Saul's water jar and spear, but he did not take Saul's life. And David then rebukes Abner. And listen to what David tells him, chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, verse number 15. David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, what? You deserve to die." I don't know about you, but if some young kid, because that's basically what David is around this time. If some young kid came to me and told me, "You failed, you deserve to die," I'm here to tell you, I don't think I'd like him very much after that point. I think I'd be telling him, "Who do you think you are, you young whippersnapper?" I can say that, right? I'm going to be 45 in December. I'm getting up there. Oh, come on, somebody. There we go. Right? He tells him he deserves to die. Back in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, we're told that everyone loved David, including the soldiers and the commanders. Commanders, i.e. Abner. But Abner has now just been shamed by David. He has mud on his face. And Abner, more importantly, is Saul's uncle. He's family. So when he hears that David has been anointed king over Judah, guess what? He's going to do something about it. There's no way he's going to submit and sit by while he just watches David become king. And so he continues his nephew's, King Saul's, anti-David policies. And Abner sets up Saul's only surviving son, Ish-bosheth, as the true successor to the throne of Israel. And here's the kicker. He does all of this even though he knows that God's anointed is David, but yet he still rejects him. He knows God's will for not only David, but for all of Israel. And yet Abner still rejects God's will. And the result is this standoff between Saul's armies or Abner's armies and David's armies. David has a commander named Joab. And so Joab and Abner, they come up into this kind of standoff. And so Abner has this idea that he presents to Joab. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." You see that word compete right there. It's normally used for play. It shares the same root word in Hebrew as laughter, the word behind Isaac's name. It's used back in Judges. Remember when the Philistines want to bring out Samson? They captured Samson. They gouged out his eyes. He's one of their prisoners, and they want to bring Samson out. Listen to Judges chapter 16, verse 25, and what it tells us. "And when their hearts," talking about the Philistines, "when their hearts were married, they said, 'Call Samson that he may entertain.'" That's the same exact word Abner uses back in 2 Samuel, compete. "Call Samson that he may entertain us." And so they call Samson out of the prison and he entertained them. So it seems like back in 2 Samuel chapter 2, Abner is trying to present some kind of competition, this kind of entertainment, so to speak, of, hey, we don't all have to die, but maybe we can just do this tournament. And so you choose some guys and I'll choose some guys and we'll just let them have this little friendly competition in this kind of winner take all. But somehow this competition turns deadly. Let's pick it back up, verse 15. "Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David." No accident, right? There are 12 tribes of Judah. And so it's almost as if these two armies, are going to compete on who is the true heir of Abraham. Verse 16. "And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side so that they fell down together." So instead of this kind of friendly competition of winner take all 24 men fall in this kind of bizarre, almost synchronized act of simultaneously of all of them stabbing each other at the same time. And the result of all of this is this brutal civil war, verse 17. "And the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David." And so Joab wins. Abner has to flee. He has to go on the run. But Abner is pursued by Asahel, Joab's brother. Now track with me, okay? I'm going to go ahead and let the cat out of the bag right now. I'm here to tell you, church, yes, blood is thicker than water. But if you have a family member that's not living according to the will of God, I'm here to tell you, you need to confront that person and deal with it. Oh, man, I thought I'd at least, come on.
Amen.
You see, Abner, the uncle of Saul, he rejects God's will and he supports his own. And now what we're about to see is Asahel is Joab's brother. And Asahel, as Abner takes off running, Asahel pursues Abner. And Abner keeps trying to tell Asahel, hey, listen, guys, stop. Let's put an end to this. You go back home, I'll go to my home, and we'll all be okay. But Asahel refuses to give up. So eventually, listen to what happens. Skip down to verse 23. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell there and died where he was. Now remember this, because it's going to rear its ugly head back here in a moment. And so chapter 3, we're told in verse 1 that this civil war lasts for quite a while. And oftentimes what happens in war, it's the generals who prosper or who profit from it. So look at chapter 3, verse number 6. While there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. In other words, Abner was becoming this power player. He was building up for himself a name. Ish-bosheth, who is king at the time, apparently doesn't like it. Maybe sees the handwriting on the wall. I don't know. But he accuses his great uncle of trying to go too far by taking a royal concubine. Now, not only would this be kind of a sexual crime, but this would be considered treason because it would be an act of usurping the throne. Now, there's no indication that Abner actually did any of this, what Ishbosheth accused him of, but Abner responds almost violently against this accusation. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day, I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hands of David." Now, if that's not a threat, I don't know what it is. He's basically telling Ishbosheth, the only reason you're still alive, son, is because of me. "And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman," verse 9. "God do so to Abner and more also if I do not accomplish for David, listen, what the Lord has sworn to him." He knew. "To transfer," verse 10, "the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Did you catch that, right? He just confessed that he knew what God's will was, that David was to be king, and yet he still resisted it. He rebelled against what God had wanted. And yet, despite of all this, despite of all Abner's kind of plans and concocting, right, God works all things out for good and brings Abner eventually in line with his purposes. Because now Abner is going to switch sides and he's going to leave his great nephew Ishbosheth in the dust. And he's going to pursue David and try to negotiate this kind of peace treaty with David. And David agrees to the peace treaty as long as Abner will bring his estranged wife, Michal, with him, Saul's daughter. So Abner then lobbies the elders of Israel to persuade them to back David. And when he has the backing of Israel with David secured, Abner goes to Hebron to seal the deal. Let's pick it up, verse 20. "When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, 'I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord and king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires.' So David sent Abner away and he went in what? Peace." That final word there is so important. Peace. David sent Abner away in peace. There's finally peace at last, or at least so it seems. Because here's what happened. Joab, we don't know where he's at. Joab didn't hear about this deal that David had just made with Abner. But when Joab finds out about the deal that David has made, he's furious. He's upset. Now, he professes concern over David's safety, but the real reason is he wants revenge for the death of his brother. And so he sends for Abner, and he wants to arrange this private meeting with Abner. And Abner assumes that Joab is on business for King David, but Joab has his own business in mind. Abner left David in peace, but it's not peace that Abner finds with Joab, verse number 27. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach, so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Abner kills Asahel with a stomach wound, but that was in the midst of battle. And Joab wants to take revenge for the death of his brother, and so he kills Abner with a stomach wound, but that was in cold blood. Abner had a peace negotiated with David, and Joab took that from him. And when David hears about that assassination, he immediately condemns the act. He condemns what Joab did with a fivefold curse in verse 29. He commands Joab to wear clothes of mourning and walk in front of Abner's coffin. That's in verse 31. David himself even walks behind it and leads the people in their weeping for Abner. In verses 33 through 34, David even composes a song of lament for Abner. He even refuses to eat, and ultimately he just disowns Joab and his brothers. And all this seemed to work because listen to verse 36. And all, and everyone say all. Yeah, and all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And David even goes a step further, and he proclaims that Abner was a prince, that a prince had died, a great man had died and fallen that day. And as you can imagine, with Abner being out of the picture, the handwriting is on the wall for Ish-bosheth, the supposed king of Israel. He's killed by two of his own men. He's taken an afternoon nap. They come in and they kill him. Let's pick up the story in chapter 4, verse 7. And when they came into the house, as he lay on his bed, this is Ish-bosheth, in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. And they take this head and they go to David, thinking that David's going to be happy of what they have done, that they're going to be rewarded. But they badly miscalculate David's loyalties, much like the Amalekite did back in chapter 1. And listen what David tells them. Let's pick it up in verse number 9. David answered Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beathrite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when he told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought that he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not require his blood at your hands and destroy you from the earth?" Remember this statement that David has just made. He basically tells them, you've killed an innocent man, and because you've killed an innocent man, your life is now going to be required. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Look at verse 12. And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. Man, anyone that says the Bible is boring, they never read this verse. But they took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. What a mess. What a mess. The end of Saul's reign to the beginning of David's reign. It's not pretty. And as I said, who are even the good guys in this story? Is it Abner? I mean, there's some main characters that we just encountered. Is Abner the good guy in the story? Well, let's talk about it for a second. He makes Ish-bosheth king instead of himself. Right? He's the uncle. He's in line to the throne, but he makes Ish-bosheth king instead of himself. Pretty selfless act. And then he does all he can to avoid killing Asahel, right? Joab's brother. Leave me alone, leave me alone, leave me alone. I don't want to do this. And all this makes Abner sound like he's a pretty good guy. But we also know that Abner knew that David was the successor. And he still makes Ish-bosheth king. He's in opposition to not only David, but to God himself. And what's worse, if you go back, listen to chapter 2, verse 11. This is what it tells us. And at that time, David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah with 7 years and 6 months. How long was Ish-bosheth king? He was king for 2 years. And so what this suggests to us that maybe, possibly, that Abner did not immediately make Ish-bosheth king over Israel. That maybe he waited and he calculated of when it would benefit him the most of, I'm not going to be loyal to David. I'm going to make my own king Ish-bosheth instead. And when the handwriting was on the wall and it wasn't good for him then, he then calculates and switches sides again. And he tells Ish-bosheth, hey, I'm not going to support you anymore. I'm going to switch sides and support David. And he goes to David and he presents himself as kind of this power broker. See, he's selfish. When you think he's selfless, he becomes selfish. Is it Abner? What about Joab? Let's look at Joab for a second. He seems genuinely committed to David, but he's also committed to his own interest. When he finds out that David has made this peace treaty with Abner, he decides that he's going to take matters into his own hands and do something about it. Now, he pretends that, hey, listen, I'm kind of worried about David. I'm worried about David's safety. But it's more has to do with possibly having it. Well, it doesn't possibly. It does have to do with him wanting to take revenge for his brother. And so he kills Abner in cold blood. What about Ish-bosheth? Is he a good guy in this story? No. Do you know that his name literally means man of shame? And he's rather kind of this pitiful figure in the story. The first time we're mentioned, listen to what we're told. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Manahem, and he made him king. Did you hear those verbs? He took, he brought, he made. Ish-bosheth is entirely passive in this whole ordeal. He's not an agent of his future. He's just merely a puppet in Abner's hands. And the only time he really takes any kind of initiative in the whole story is when he decides that he's going to accuse Abner of doing something that he may not have done. And his kingdom, it starts and it ends, much how Saul's kingdom ended. He's king in name and not in power. What about David? Is he the good guy? Yeah. Well, I mean, he looks at it at first, does he not? I mean, we look at David and he's been the good guy before, and surely he's the good guy again. Well, yeah, I mean, David, he works hard at trying to heal the nation. Right back in chapter 1, he executes the purported murderer of King Saul. He honors Saul with a song. He jumps at the first opportunity with Abner to negotiate a peace without bloodshed. He even distanced himself from the murderer of Abner, right? And he mourns Abner's death. And he executes the murderers of Ish-bosheth. And next week, we'll even see that he takes his capital and he makes it Jerusalem. Where's Jerusalem? It's located within the tribe of Benjamin. Who was a part of the tribe of Benjamin? Saul was. And so you look at David and it seems like he's trying to make all these strides, but I'm here to tell you that David is also flawed. We didn't cover this, but in chapter 3, we're told that he committed polygamy. And polygamy was expressly forbidden by kings in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. But more importantly, in the context of our story, David fails to deal with Joab. Chapter 1, an Amalekite comes and claims that he's killed Saul, the Lord's anointed. And David immediately has him killed. The murderers of Ish-bosheth, they bring his head to David. And David said, what in the world were you guys thinking? And he immediately has them two killed as well. Joab kills Abner in cold blood, and David does nothing. I mean, sure, he does a little bit of something, right? But he does nothing. Remember I said about family? You'll find out later that Joab is David's nephew. Joab is the daughter of David's sister. And so they're related. And you see this big old mess that is happening in this story. Who are even the good guys? Can we even make them out? Like I told you, it's brutal. There's these betrayals. But the key player is not Abner. The key player is not Joab or Ish-bosheth. It's not even David, church. I'm here to tell you the key player is God. Because in the midst of all of this heartache and brokenness and ugliness and sin, God is still able to work out his will for David's life. Because what God says will come to pass, will come to pass. So this morning, we're not going to glorify a person or man. We're not going to focus on what's happening around us or what maybe people are saying. This morning, what I want us to do is that we're going to focus on the beauty and the holiness of God, because he is still working out the plans that he has for your life and for my life, even in the middle of a mess that we may have made. Oh, come on, somebody. You have maybe made a hot mess of your life. You maybe have made terrible decisions. Your kids maybe have made a hot mess of their life. But I'm here to tell you that prayer still works, and we serve a God today who still does miracles. Paul told the Christians in Philippi with this, and I'll close with this, Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Church, God is not done with you yet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this morning. And even though this has been kind of a, almost feels like a Sunday school kind of lesson of where we were just plowing through and hearing kind of a character study of what your word brings. Father, the character that we need to study is you. The character we need to focus on in our lives is you. And so this morning we celebrate you, that because even through what we covered in 2 Samuel chapters 2, 3, and 4, you're still able to move. You're still able to work. And that should encourage us today, because even now in the 21st century, you're still able to move. Your will can still be accomplished no matter who's president of the United States, no matter who's a governor, no matter who is the state superintendent, no matter what the doctor may tell us or what report may say, you are still in control. And this morning, God, we want to make much of you and exalt you. And so in this moment, may we do just that. We want to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Holy Spirit, help us. We worship you in this day, for it's in Jesus' precious name I pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. I love you guys. Let's sing.